first book of Kings and the chapter 8. Could I thank Mr. Bream for the words of welcome? And hopefully it will not be the last time in which I preach the word. I hope to continue for more years yet to come. So I trust he's not a prophet in that sense of the word. But as a brother said, we are going up to Philadelphia to the presbytery meetings. We will be finding out, Lord willing, where they will place us. And I would reiterate those words that you will be much in prayer. And on that note, could I thank you in this congregation for your kindness to me over this past 2 years. I've enjoyed my time here in Greenville. And I have learnt not only from the seminary, but from this church. And from Pastor Kearns and the pastors in this church. And I want to publicly thank them and for the seminary and for this church in this location. Could I thank also those of you who have befriended my wife and helped her out, and pass all my thanks on her behalf for that. It has been good years, but as our brother said, we're moving on, and I hope to graduate in about 2 weeks' time. That amen corner can start amening any time. There's a use for amens, and this is one of them. Yes, we hope to graduate, and we trust the Lord will bless as we finish up in 2 weeks' time or 3 weeks' time and graduate then. We're turning tonight to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, one of the most loftiest of prayers in the Old Testament. And in the Bible, it is in many ways the counterpart to the Lord's Prayer, Christ's prayer in John 17. Solomon's prayer of dedication as he built the tabernacle, or the temple, sorry, and he dedicates it now to the Lord. And the prayer and the petitions that he lays before the Lord as he dedicates this temple to the Lord are elaborate and they are insightful and instructive, and I trust tonight as we look at this chapter that the Lord will bless and meet with us. We're reading for the sake of time from verse 12 down to and including the verse 30. It's a long chapter. I hope to deal with the whole chapter, but we'll read for the sake of time from verse 12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. The king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hands fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build a house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am raised up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thy respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to a supplication, O Lord, my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of all thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. Just the introduction to Solomon's great prayer. The prayer goes on to the latter part of the chapter. Let's bow for a moment's prayer as we come to look at the scriptures of truth. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful tonight that we have before us the Word of God. We are thankful tonight, O God, that the Spirit of God has promised to accompany that word in the application of it to our hearts. We pray tonight, Lord, that thou wouldst open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask, our God, tonight that we might see the majesty of the God of heaven, that we might understand what prayer really is. We might understand in a greater sense the God whom we worship. We might understand the nature of worship itself. And as we look to this great prayer, that we might be awestruck by the God of heaven, our Saviour and Redeemer. We ask our God tonight that thou wouldst take away all the dross, that thou wouldst take away all sinful thoughts and all thoughts that will distract us from the Word of God, that thou wouldst open up our minds to receive the Word and give us hearts to apply the Word, and give us, O God, the ability and the grace to apply that Word in our lives day by day. So we look to thee tonight to this end, that thou wouldst bless the word, bless the preaching of the word, bless in the hearing of the word. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The narrative of chapter 8 that we have read marks a point in Israel's history that marks the unsettledness of their past, when God, who dwelt with Israel in tents and tabernacles, now is going to dwell with them in a place of centralized worship. And this passage of scripture marks an end of the wanderings. Yes, they have been in the land for a number of years, but they've had no temple built. The Lord dwelt in a tent and a tabernacle, and David's desire was that they might come to that place where they were settled and stable in the land of Israel. In verse 56 of the chapter, we see that they have come to that place finally, when the Lord, who promised them as they came into the land of Israel, a land that was going to be their rest. That was the definition of the promised land, a land of rest. They have not yet fully accomplished that rest. They have not yet fully come to it. But here in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according as he has promised. And so the building of the temple was that point in Israel's history where they finally came to that rest and that place of centralized worship that was so often spoken of. Not only does it mark the end of their checkered past, but it represents the zenith of the history of the nation. This chapter, this prayer, is one of the greatest moments in the history of Israel. The temple has now been finished. It has, and it will, in days to come, unify the nation of Israel in worship. Israel was to have one temple, one place of worship, as it was to have one God. Jeroboam later would divide up the places of worship and would set up places of worship throughout the northern kingdoms. But God's plan for Israel is that they would come
to one centralized place of worship. And here in this moment of Israel's history, they come to that place. This was the moment Solomon had been waiting for 11 years. He spent 7 years of his reign as king building this temple that David, his father, had planned and prepared for. Solomon's life was a scene of wealth and magnificence unparalleled in history. His undisputed political influence and unique wisdom have characterized the Old Testament, all testifying to this moment of truth and this moment of glory in the nation of Israel. The scene is set in the former part of chapter 8. Solomon stands on a platform that he has prepared for the occasion, a platform that is approximately 7.5 feet wide, and 7.5 feet breadth, and 4.5 feet tall. And there Solomon stands on this platform, and he raises his hands toward heaven, and he prays a prayer that will unite the people of Israel together, not only together as a nation, but will unite the people of Israel to their God. That's the significance of Solomon's prayer of dedication. The performances of the day were elaborate beyond description. Chapter 8, verse 5 tells us that the sacrifices were so many that they could not be numbered. They've sacrificed before the temple. But it is significant in this part of the chapter. It is conspicuous by its absence that the glory of the temple is not mentioned. There are other parts of Scripture that deal with the gold and the glory of that great edifice that Solomon built. Trees that came from foreign parts of the world. Gold and precious jewels that came from all around the known world. And they all converge together in this glorious temple that Solomon built. But here in this part of the chapter, there is no mention of the glory of the temple. It stands as a great monument behind Solomon as he prays to God. But there's no mention of the glory of that physical temple of God. As Solomon comes here to pray, the significance of the temple as a building pales into insignificance. The pomp and circumstance of all the day that has gone before pale into insignificance as Solomon raises his hands toward God and he prays to the God of heaven, the God of Israel, for the people of Israel, and he unites the people of Israel together in this united prayer for the nation. For the nation. The very essence of the people of God is spelled out in this prayer. The prayer therefore goes beyond Solomon's desires as a man. This prayer, what we read of in chapter 8, is more than the desires and yearnings of a mere man. It is the desire of the heart of God for his people. It is an inspired prayer. What God has established in his people and for his people, he gives the means to sustain and maintain. Prayer is a means of grace. We speak of the means of grace and attending the means of grace. And prayer is a means of sanctifying grace. You will notice that Solomon bases his prayer in the sacrifice, in the sacrificial lamb and the blood of the sacrifice. Verse 22. Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord. You see, prayer without the sacrifice of Christ is of no significance. Prayer is based on the sacrifice of Christ. There's no significance in prayer outside of that. So Solomon stands here by the altar. This prayer then is not mere words. It is not even the wishful thinking of a man who wants to see God's approval in his work. That's not the reason Solomon prayed. Solomon is not just calling on the God of heaven to verify and vindicate his work in the building of this great temple. Solomon's prayer goes way beyond his own desires. Solomon's prayer goes way beyond the nation of Israel. The desires of the heart of God for his people And the imprint of the Holy Spirit is evident throughout the prayer as you read it. Indeed, it is maybe true to say that this is as Moses stood beside the burning bush in the desert, and he heard the will of God for the nation of Israel in Egypt. He stood on holy ground. It is true to say that Solomon, as he prays this prayer, is the desires of the God of heaven for the people of Israel in Solomon's day. This prayer is what we might call the pastoral prayer of the nation of Israel. The pastoral prayer of the nation of Israel. In the pastoral prayer on the Lord's day in this house, the pastor offers up prayer to God. It is that initial prayer in the service, as according to the liturgy that we use here. It is that initial prayer in the service on the Lord's day, whereby the pastor takes the need of the church as a whole, and he presents it to the God of heaven as a church. And the pastor stands, and he is the mouthpiece of the congregation at that point as he prays the pastoral prayer. It is a public prayer. It is not prayer for private issues. As the pastor stands and brings the people of God into worship, he brings the people of God before the God of heaven. And in one voice, he prays for the need of the people of God, for the church of God, and for the church of God as it is influential in the world in which we live. And so as we come to look at this prayer tonight, it is a prayer that the pastor prays to God for his people. It is that prayer that he has performed on behalf of the people. And so as you sit on the Lord's Day, and it was interesting to hear Pastor Brehm tonight in his prayer, and all the ingredients that I have found in this prayer of Solomon, the fundamental ingredients of a pastoral prayer that brings the people of God humble before the God of heaven and exalts the Saviour, and has an eye for the people of the world in evangelization. All the ingredients were in Pastor Brehm's prayer tonight. Because there's a purpose. There is a purpose in the pastoral prayer. There's a purpose in the pastor bringing the people of God to the throne of grace as a united body. We are not islands. We are not isolated individuals when we come into the body of Christ and to worship. We assemble ourselves together for the edification of the body. And although in the preaching of the word, those in the pew are receptive in worship, they are passive, if you like, in worship, not so in praying. Not so in singing. You raise your voice in singing in praise to God. And as the pastor prays, you ought to be praying along with him in active worship. You're not passive, or you ought not to be passive as the pastor prays. It's active worship. And the congregation are active in worship. And as Solomon comes before this great congregation, he prays in verse 30, "Hearken thou unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel." There's unity. There's unity in the prayer of God's people. It's a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. And as we come to look at prayer tonight, grace in itself, as we come to pray to the God of heaven, and as we come to worship to the means of grace, to the place where God's people are gathered together, that we might find grace and that the grace of God might be imparted to us in sanctification, grace always anticipates something. There is in grace a prophetic, something prophetic in it, because grace is always anticipating something. God gives grace, not that you might hide it away and that it might not become effectual in your life. God gives grace that you might be using it to the edification of yourself and of the body of Christ and of the evangelization of the world. And so grace always anticipates something. God does not give grace out for you to bury and ignore. He gives grace that we might use it to the building up of the body, to the edification of the body, to the growth of the soul in Christ. What then is the pastoral prayer? It is the voice of the congregation. Let's look tonight at this prayer. The first thing I want us to notice is that this prayer recognizes that the people of God are still sinners. This prayer recognizes that the people of God are still sinners. If you look at the verse which we left off at, verse 31, if any man transgress against his neighbour and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before the altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servant, condemning the wicked, bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, or vindicating the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. The first part of this prayer, from verse 31 down to verse 40, deal with different scenarios that Solomon brings before the Lord. Scenarios that have been worked out already in the history of Israel. And Solomon, in his wisdom, has the foresight to realize that the people of God are still sinners, and that scenarios that worked out themselves in the nation of Israel and sins that were already ongoing in the nation of Israel will again recur. They're going to come up again and again. And Solomon prays here from verse 31 to 40 that the Lord in different scenarios would forgive if the people of God turn again toward the house, the temple, toward the place where God has chosen to dwell. And so these different scenarios that Solomon brings to us are insightful. The first one is in verse 31 and 32, which we've read, where there's division in the house of God. There's a division among the people of God. This case is of an injured party has been injured some way or other. And the accused is permitted to come before the altar of God and to purge himself by a personal oath. And Solomon's prayer is that when we turn to the God of heaven, when we turn to this house, that the Lord would forgive, that the Lord would vindicate the righteous and condemn the wicked. So there's division in the house of God. How appropriate that is for today's generation and for this generation in which we live. When there's division throughout the people of God, as there was in ancient Israel, Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 that we would all speak the same thing, that there would be no division among us. No destruction of unity. No destruction of unity. Psalm 133 prays the same thing. How good and pleasant it is, Psalmist says, for brethren to dwell together in unity. Solomon sees such a scenario coming to pass again, that there would be division in the house of God. In verses 33 and 34, we see there a drifting from the house of God. When the people of Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee. And they've been smitten down for their sin before the enemy. They turn again to the God of heaven, to the place where God has promised to dwell and to rest among his people. That the Lord would hear from heaven and forgive the sin of the people of Israel and bring them again into the land which thou givest unto their father. Verses 35 and 36, when heaven is shut up, there's a dearth. These are things that Solomon is seeing in the future. These are things that have not necessarily come to pass, as we're going to see, that people are carried into captivity. Solomon sees that it could come to pass. He has just gone, the nation of Israel have just gone through the times of the judges, when the surrounding nations pillaged Israel. And when the surrounding nations had their heyday with the nation of Israel, because Israel sinned. And God sent in the nations to prove them and to chastise them and turn them again unto Himself. And all that has played itself out. But here are situations where they have been carried captive. And a dearth, as in the days of Elijah, still to come. A dearth in the house of God. Solomon prays when there is such an occasion, when the heavens seem to be shut up to the prayers of God's people, and when God seems to have turned His back upon God's people, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive. Is the prayer of the servant of God for the church. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive. Forgive. That's the theme that runs through this prayer, because Solomon realizes that the people of God are still sinners. As we come to worship God, we must come with this in mind, and we must come with our hearts humble toward God and realize that we are sinners before Him, and realize that we need confession of sins. There are very few churches in 21st century America and Britain that confess publicly their sins to God. Very few. And churches have become feel good platforms for men to make themselves famous, and for people to come and have a feel good buzz about life. But as we come to the house of God, as we come to pray before God, it is essential, it is fundamental to worship, that we realize where we are before God initially, and that we confess our sins, and that we come toward God humble, realizing that we're still sinners before God, and that for the most part we have left places of employment that are in the world, and for the most part of the congregation have been in the world, rubbing shoulders with the world and hearing the defilements of the world. They've been affected by it throughout the week. Then we come on the Lord's day. We confess. As the poet said, when I need cleansing, I claim the precious blood again. It's essential. The dearth in the house of God. There's discomfort also in the house of God. Verse 37. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts, or if there be caterpillar, if thy enemy besiege thee, them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. There's the essence of Solomon's prayer. Which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. As we sit here tonight in the house of God, there are those in this meeting who are unsaved. And the house of God is not for the unsaved. The house of God is not somewhere to give you reassurance in your inner self. I remember being in a meeting. The preacher said, we are here to evangelize with a small e. What he said, what he wanted to say was, when he hadn't got the brass neck to say it, what he wanted to say was, we are here not to give a hard gospel. We are here to please. When he hadn't got the gall to come out right and say it. He was there to evangelize with a small e. He preached some little fluffy message to make people feel good. But here in the house of God, the house of God for the unsaved, I pray, will be a place of uttermost discomfort. That if you're in this meeting tonight without Christ and you realize your need of a Savior, and you know and you come to a realization as we look to the Scripture, you come to a realization of your utter need of God and of His Christ, and your utter unworthiness as an individual, and you come to throw yourself upon Christ and upon His sacrifice for sin. That's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. That's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. That sinners will be converted unto God. That men and women will be brought to faith and repentance. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God. That men and women will realize, if never before, that they are utterly unworthy of any of God's grace and mercy, but that they are worthy of the deepest hell. That God in His mercy has left a way of escape in the person of Christ by faith. That's the gospel. And that is what Solomon is praying for here in essence. That as the people come to worship, they realize the plague of their heart. For there is no man that sinneth not, he says in verse 46. They realize the plague of their own heart. Discomfort also for those who are believers. For those who have lived in the world throughout the week and have become affected by the world and without conscience. But when they come to the house of God, the Lord checks them. Because the place of worship, and as Hebrews 10 tells us, the assembling of ourselves together is for the good of the body. That's why we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Secondly, I want us to notice that Solomon remembers that the people of God are separated. Yes, we are sinners. But thank God where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Solomon moves on in his prayer to a place where he speaks of God separating a people unto Himself. Separating a people unto Himself to be His inheritance. Verses 44 to 53 deal with that subject. The people of God is a separated people. But in verse 53, "For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou speakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." The people of God are a separated people. Positively, that means we're separated unto God. We're separated unto God. Negatively, it means we're separated from something, from sin. And Solomon's prayer is that as they go out to war, verse 44 and following, as they go out to war, and as they mix among the people of the world in war, that they will not become distracted by the things of the world, as Achan did, or as Saul did when he saved the best of the cattle and the king. He refused to slaughter what the Lord had told him to, because his eye lighted on the cattle and saw that they were good. Or Achan, his eye lighted on a goodly Babylonish garment and he thought it was good for him. The Lord had said, destroy him. And Solomon's prayer is that as they go out to war in a similar situation, as they go out to war, that they will not become sidetracked, that they will keep themselves unspotted from the world, to use a New Testament verse. You see, the Bible tells us as believers that we are to make friends with publicans and sinners. That was Christ's example in evangelization, and we're going to see it a little later on. In evangelization, we are to make friends of publicans and sinners. But the same Bible that tells us to make friends of publicans and sinners tells us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So there's a fine line. There is a fine line. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We must not become like the world to evangelize the world. We must not lower the gospel to a position of the world. We are a seeker-sensitive church in the sense that we are sensitive to seekers. But we are not a seeker-sensitive church in the modern sense of the term. We have a high view of God. We have a high view of His Word. We have a high view of worship. And we realize that if God, and we're going to see it a little later on, and we realize that if God is going to bring men and women to Himself, we do not have to lower the gospel to the level of men and to the level of the dregs of society to win men and women. We do not become like the world to win the world. This is the crux of Solomon's prayer here, that they would keep themselves unspotted from the world. Verse 50, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them that carried them away captive, that they may have compassion upon them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call to thee for thou didst separate them. For thou didst separate them. Beloved, we are a separated people. Not only ecclesiastically separated from apostasy, but we are to be a separated people from the world as individuals. And that separation in itself is the method of evangelism that Solomon mentions in this chapter. And that brings me to the last point. In this great pastoral prayer of Solomon, Solomon realizes the scope of the ministry. Look in verse 41, and this is to me amazing, right in the middle of this prayer. Solomon says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, of thy stretched out arm, when they shall come and pray toward this house." Here Solomon realizes the scope of the ministry of the house of God. Salvation and the promise to the Jews was not exclusively Jewish. The promise of the Messiah was not exclusively Jewish. The Lord said in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram that the promise of a Messiah would be to bless the nations. He was going to make Abraham a blessing to the nations. And so the promise to Israel of Messiah was not exclusively Jewish. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where the Jews are commanded to go out and evangelize the nations, except for one isolated incident of Jonah, which was for a particular purpose. But there is nowhere, and this is the crux I want you to get, there's nowhere in the Old Testament where the Jews are commanded to go out into the highways and byways, as we are, and to compel them to come in. There is nowhere in the Old Testament where the Jews are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So what is Solomon talking about here when he says about people coming from a far country, strangers to Israel, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel? What is Solomon talking about? What sort of an evangelization? What is the methodology of Solomon in evangelizing the world? It's separation from the world. Separation from the world. That the world may see that there's something different. That the world may see that there's something real in Christianity. That the world may see that there's some comfort for Christians. And he says in verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country." We have individuals throughout the Old Testament who did do so. Ruth, the Moabitess, saw something in Naomi perhaps, or saw something in Bethlehem that wanted her to have the God of Naomi. Naaman, the leper, took a little bit more convincing But Naaman the leper, a Gentile, found that there was something in Jordan that Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, didn't have. The queen of the south came up to see the beauties of Solomon. And she said to Solomon, "The half has not been told me." And she realized that Israel had something that the nations round about did not have. And this, my friend, is the method of evangelization that the Lord gave to Israel. How then can individuals and churches in modern society have the goal to lower the gospel to a seeker-sensitive level, to make it compatible with man's pride, and to make it compatible with man's arrogance in order to bring them to faith in Christ? And the Bible tells us that the method of salvation or the method of evangelization in the Old Testament was separation from the world. Separate yourselves from the ungodly. It's the same method today. We have been told to go out and to evangelize. But this method of evangelization is still in vogue for the contemporary church. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Solomon's prayer touches the congregation of Israel. To come back to the beginning where I began, grace given to the church and grace given to an individual in the church always anticipates something. You've been given grace tonight, believer, in the anticipation that the Lord is going to use that in your life. Always anticipate something. So if the church of Christ would turn again to the place where God is pleased to dwell and would humble themselves, as Solomon says, would humble themselves before God and would pray toward this house, this place where God has chosen to dwell among His people, if we would pray to Him, and that the world might see that there's no division in the house of God, that the world might see that there's no drifting from the house of God, that there's a stability, that there's a comfort and not discomfort. The world might see that there's something in the house of God that they want and desire. Then they are in a position to hear the gospel. Then they are in a position to hear the gospel, and the Lord will bless the church of Jesus Christ. The latter part of Solomon's prayer is not found in Kings. It is found over in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And with this I close. Verse 41. And into chapter 7. "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away thy face, the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant." Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves upon their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." There is God's answer to God-inspired prayer. And as we turn our faces toward God, as we humble ourselves toward the God of heaven, and as Pastor Braham has said already tonight concerning the week of prayer, that the Lord would humble us before Him. And that as we turn our faces not only toward God for our individual needs, but as we turn our faces as a body, as a church, as a denomination toward God, as the church of Jesus Christ, universal, that the Lord would answer and hear from heaven and come into his dwelling place, that there may be, as Solomon experienced here, the fire coming down from heaven, the fire of Elijah. Because that's what we need in modern church, in the modern church. Prophets like Elijah, men who know what Israel ought to do, men who can call fire down from heaven, men who can get the answer from heaven, men who are in touch with God, and who know God, and who know the power of God in their lives. And as our pastor, as Pastor Kern said a few weeks ago, men who can call God down in order to see Him moving on the face of the earth, the going in the tops of the mulberry trees. That's our prayer. That's our prayer for this house. That's our prayer for this denomination. That's our prayer for the church universal. God has given us in 1 Kings chapter 8 a blueprint. A blueprint for the prayer for God's people. I trust tonight that the Lord will bring us to that position where we will humble ourselves before Him and turn our faces toward God and hear God speak and get answers and experience the fire of God coming down from heaven. The glory of the Lord filling His house. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father under God in heaven, we are thankful tonight for the word that Thou hast given us in the Scriptures of truth. We're thankful tonight, O God, that You've given us these prayers to glean from. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wouldst hear from heaven, Thy dwelling place, that Thou wouldst answer our prayers. We ask, O God, that we might humble ourselves before Thee. We might be brought to that position as the people of Israel were when they saw the fire of God come down from heaven, where they prostrate themselves before God and fall upon their faces before Him. O God, we pray tonight that we might know such a humbling. We might know Thy help in prayer. We think this evening of the week of prayer that will begin tomorrow. We ask, O God, for the fire of God to come down and meet with us. We pray, Lord, for the power of God to come down in the person of the Spirit of God and speak to us out of Thy word. Lord, we ask that the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, might see the effects of our prayers. That we might be brought to see the Lord work in our day. Lord, bless, we pray. Take us now to our homes in safety. Be with us throughout the remainder of this week. Bless those who travel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.